So, we are seeing in the lives of people around us some pretty serious situations, and we just heard today from a brother who is struggling with the ability to keep his head up, but that's understandable. I know that the world is getting worse very quickly, and he is in the midst of it at this point with his business, and if anybody else has that situation, then please know that we're praying for each other, we're lifting each other up, and we all want to be faithful, even in the midst of these trials, which we know are going to be difficult much more in the future. So keep faithful, keep in prayer, keep studying God's Word. I'm going to share my screen because we're going to look at Matthew chapter 22 and try to get through that today. There are lots of verses, so I'll try to get through a little more quickly. But may God bless us as we're studying and learning a little bit more about His design for our lives. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. So he's already been speaking by parables. We knew that in the previous conversations that they were having. And this is another time where people are gathered together, okay, for a feast, if you will. Because if you look earlier in this chapter, you're going to see, I believe it's verse 33, where there's a householder. He planted a vineyard. He wanted to get people to come and partake of the fruits of that vineyard. And so right here it says that they may receive the fruits. Well, that's not just going to be taking some fruit and going on your way. They're actually most likely going to eat. And so there's another time where there's eating involved. And Jesus speaks, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king." That would be God the Father in this context. The kingdom of heaven is not here on the earth physically, but it is in us. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven is within you. What does that mean? Well, if you have the mind of Christ in you, you are a partaker of the divine nature. And the kingdom of heaven is here on earth that way, but the kingdom of heaven up in heaven is like unto a certain king. Now remember, this is a parable. And so understanding this parable, that certain king is God the Father. He made a marriage for his son. Now we know who the son is. It's the Son of God. We know now as Jesus Christ. This marriage is with his people that are supposed to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, if we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and have joined ourselves to the Son so that we could be married, well, then we are part of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this king, he sent forth his servants. Now, the Bible says in Amos that God does nothing except he reveals his servants or secrets through his servants, the prophets. So the servants are the prophets, and God sent his prophets to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Now, them that were bidden to the wedding would have been people in the Old Testament. I'll just say it that way. And they would not come. So they were rebellious. They didn't see the same vision of life and desire that God had in his mind, and so they didn't want to come. Again, another time, he sent forth other prophets or servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner." Now, what is this dinner made up of? Let's notice. "My oxen and my fatlings are killed." Okay, so the dinner is already prepared. So the sacrifices have already been made. This is now the New Testament. "And all things are ready, come unto the marriage." Well, the marriage, again, is that unity between Christ and his people. It is a marriage that God the Father has set up for his Son. Now, what we can see here is that these servants are supposed to bid these people that are supposed to come. Well, of course, in the Old Testament, it was the Jews that were supposed to come. In the New Testament, it's the Jews or spiritual Israel that's supposed to come as well. But just like it was in the Old, it's like that in the New. We are way too busy. There's too many things going on. I mean, like, for example, work. I mean, we got plenty of work to do. We got so much school going on, we don't even have time to read the Bible. We don't even know what the mind of Christ is with our busyness, right? I mean, sometimes we try to get so prepared for the Sabbath, and we get so busy on Friday, we forget about the Lord of the Sabbath. And then you get into those Sabbath hours, and it doesn't feel like you're relaxing at all. It feels, in fact, like you're kind of stressed and beat up by the enemy. So we can know and understand that the Lord is trying to help us know that the people that are bidden are the ones that are supposed to be partakers of the divine nature. We're supposed to be with that peace that passes understanding. Now, this oxen and fatlings, again, it's past. They are killed. And so this is now after the crucifixion of Christ, and all things are ready. Come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. Let him come and drink freely from the living water, as it says in Revelation 22. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm. You know, there's plenty of work to do on the farm. Another to his merchandise. Man, we got lots of stuff to either buy or sell, depending on what kind of business you have. But the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Whoa, this is like the persecution that is set in, right? The remnant, those that were supposed to be received by the king, they took those servants who were sent by the king, which would be the prophets, and they slew them. This is like persecution against God's people. Now, why would this happen? I'm just going to show you real quick why it happens. It's in John chapter 16, verse 3. These things they will do unto you, which, by the way, is killing you, and think they're doing God's service. These things they will do unto you because, here's why, they know not the Father nor me. And Jesus is the one speaking. So if you don't know the king, neither do you know the son of the king, well, that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to slay the prophets, right? Verse 7, but when the king, that's God the Father, when he heard thereof, he was wroth. You think the dragon is wroth with the woman. Guess what happens? You have the king being wroth with the children of Israel, right? And he sent forth his armies. Who is this now in the New Testament? Well, that would be the armies of Rome. And they destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, which would have been Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD. So this is not only a parable, but it's also a prophecy. It says in verse 8, then saith he to his servants, which are the prophets, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, you know, the children of Israel in the Old and New Testaments, were not worthy. They were unwilling to listen to my words. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So now go to the Gentiles. Don't just go to the Israelites. Go to as many as you shall find. So the servants, the prophets, they went out into the highways. How did the servants, the prophets go out, by the way? Oh, it was through the messengers, whether it be the disciples, the apostles, the servants of the Lord. You know, God was raising up all sorts of people to take the words of the prophets to go out into the highways and gather them together, all as many as they found, both bad and good. So it didn't matter who you were, just come to the wedding. God will take this out, you know, figure it out. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now the word furnished, that means in, to fill, okay, to be full. It was accomplished. So the wedding was full. There was people all over the place. The droves, the numbers of the Gentiles had come in. And when the king, when God the Father, came in to see the guests, oh, it was time for looking at the guests. It was like a time of judgment, right? So God the Father, actually it's through his son that he judges, but here it's saying that God the Father came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He had not escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lust, yet somehow he was in that group, not one of the good, but one of the bad, you see? And so God the Father says unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Like, there's no covenant that you've made with my son. I don't see a commitment between you and him. And he, in the midst of this interrogative judgment or investigative judgment, he was speechless. There was nothing more for him to say. There was nothing he could say. Well, of course, why not? Because, well, the garments were free. They were bidden to the wedding, not at their own expense. They were bidden by the word of the king. And the king here is saying, where is the garment that you should have gotten? You know, it's not something that you could afford. You're somebody who's either good or bad, and you're out in the highways and the byways, right? So he wasn't able to afford that thing for himself. Then said the king to the servants, which were the prophets, bind him hand and foot, so he will not be released, and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, by the way, is the context of the judgment. If you wanted to learn about gnashing of teeth, you could just search for this phrase, that key word there, and you'll see seven different times it comes up in the New Testament. Right there in Matthew 8, We talked about the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, or the children of the kingdom. When they are cast out into outer darkness, there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we saw also in Matthew 13 already that he cast them into a furnace of fire, which we know is the bad folk, not the good folk. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here again, they will cast them into the furnace of fire. So just a few verses later, wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the one we're reading now. But you go into chapter 24, and it's talking about that they will be cast asunder and appointed to their portion, which is with the hypocrites. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can see that it's a judgment setting. The phrase, I didn't read them all, but the judgment is talked about here, when there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, just like the good and the bad, but few are chosen. What that means is there's going to be a lot of people that do not have the wedding garment on. I find it interesting that it's in this parable that there's only one out of all those that were called that didn't have the wedding garment on. I would like to suggest that that one represents that group of people that do not have the covenant with Christ, the willingness to surrender to his will contrary to their own, the desires that God would have them to have, which of course is the mind of Christ, because Christ had all the desires of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. So if we have that willingness, if we're willing to surrender 100% of the time to God the Father, then we will have that wedding garment on. Now, of course, if we're delinquent, we're unwilling to accept that idea or those things that God has laid out for us, and we'd rather just do stuff on our own, then of course we will not be those that partake of the divine nature. Neither will we be in that heavenly feast. We will be cast out with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what's being described there in this section. And so here it says in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And those few that would be chosen are the ones that have the wedding garment on. Then, after this parable, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now the Pharisees are supposed to be connected with the church, right? These are the Pharisees that God actually sent his son to save. These are the ones that are of the house of Israel. They are children of the house of Israel, and Christ had already told us in the book of Matthew that the men are supposed to go out first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Pharisees are part of that. But what do the Pharisees do? Do they respond with a wedding garment? Or do they respond in a way that they have not escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lust? Well, I would suggest the latter. They took counsel how they might entangle Christ. What does this word entangle mean? To ensnare, you see? They want to ensnare him in his talk. Verse 16, they sent out unto him their disciples. So now they, who's they? Well, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees sent out unto him, which is Christ, their disciples with somebody, the Herodians. Okay, the Herodians are partisans of Herod. To my understanding, they are Israelites, but they're like the civil movement in the Israelite nation. They want to be part of the ministry of Herod and the Herodians. Okay, so we have the Pharisees that have disciples, and they're connected with the Herodians. I don't think the Herodians are supposed to be really the good guys in this picture, but what we can see is the Pharisees and the Herodians come together when they have this specific unity, which is their hatred and disdain for Christ. And they were saying to him, Master, we know that thou art true. I mean, Jesus even said it in John chapter 14, verse 6, which I believe is later than this, or, you know, actually around this time, to be honest with you. So they may have heard recently that Jesus said he is the truth, the life, and the way to the Father. We know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. They're flattering him. You know, as Pilgrim's Progress says, beware the flatterer. For thou regardest not the person of men. Okay, so they sound really good in their statements. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? You see, they were trying to catch Christ here, because if he said no, then he was going against Rome. If he said yes, then what was happening is he was saying that he was using God's money, to my recollection, in a false way, or not in the best way. And so they were going to catch him in one way or another. I don't remember exactly what it says and how it says it in the Desire of Ages. You all can correct me later if you'd like, but they are trying to catch him for sure. Tell us, is it lawful, yes or no? Well, if it's not lawful, he's going to get in trouble with Caesar. If it is, then they're going to say, well, why are you using God's money that way, etc. So it says there in verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why do you tempt me? Wait a minute. God cannot be tempted with evil. But he just said he perceived their wickedness. That's evil. And they are tempting him with wickedness, which is evil. But my Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. So Jesus is not God? Right. Jesus is the Son of God. And in fact, Jesus took on flesh so that he can be a human, so that he could be tempted and he could die. So why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. Now, this penny is actually a day's wage. You can see it when you're going through the stories of the Bible. I believe it's Matthew 20. You can see that it took them, when they were sent out into the field for the day, they were each paid one penny. That was a day's wage. So you can see that this was a pretty hefty sum, not something you would just not notice as you gave over to the Romans. And so what's happening is, they showed him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Now, the image is very important, because what it's doing is it's reflecting something. Whose reflection is here, and whose writing or marks are there on this coin? Huh. They, of course, said, well, Caesar's. Well, Jesus then said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which have his image and superscription on them. But unto God render the things which have his image and superscription on them. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I would suggest that what Christ is doing here is very applicable to the end of time. You have the mark of the beast and the seal of God scenario right here in a very short story. If you at the end of time are reflecting the image of the beast, then you will have the name and the superscription of the beast, or the image of the beast. Now, if you are therefore surrendered to God the Father, through, of course, the ministration of his Son in the Spirit, you will be partaking of the name and superscription of God. And so God will be able to say at the end of time very easily, render unto Caesar or Rome the things that are Rome's, but unto me the things that are mine. You see, those that are God's will be under the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel. And if we are surrendered to him, we will have his image in our character. We will look so much like Christ that he will know us when he comes, for we will be like him, the Bible says. And so I think this is a beautiful picture of what's going on there in this experience of the Caesar receiving his things and God receiving his things. So they were astonished, or they were marveling at these things. The next paragraph, then the same day came to him the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, who are they? Well, they say there is no resurrection. That's actually what it says there. There is an interesting verse about the Sadducees. It's actually the last one. What I'm going to do is search for this word, and I'm going to scroll all the way down to the last one, and we're going to see in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. We learn that in Matthew chapter 22. Neither angel nor spirit. Okay, so there's three things, right? There's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirit. But the Pharisees, they're different. They confess both. Wait a minute, both? What do you mean both? I thought there was three. I thought there was one, two, three. No, actually, there's only both, because angels are spirits, right? The spirits are angels. And so you have the resurrection, no resurrection, and no angels or spirits. Okay, that's the same thought. So this is one thought. This is another thought. But the Pharisees, they confess both. both that there is a resurrection and that there are angels or spirits. Okay? I think that's a really interesting verse. Anyways, the same day came unto him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, neither angels or spirits. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Now, remember, though, this is the Sadducees which say there is no resurrection. Okay, that's already stated about them. And so when they come and they say, well, you know, Moses says that if somebody dies and he doesn't raise up seed to his brother, then what's going to happen? Now, there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the, you know, a resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, so Christ, instead of going in and answering the details of their question, he actually skipped those thoughts, and he went straight to the issue. You are in error. You do err. You go wrong. You go astray. You are deceived. You are seduced. You wander. You are out of the way of God. You have no truth. You are roaming from virtue. You are not good people, you dear Sadducees. You do err. Why? Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, Jesus didn't say, you guys don't say there is a resurrection. He just simply stated that there is one. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So that's the answer to his question, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. So now go, not even going into this idea of who's going to marry who and what, how it's going to work. He just went straight into the issue at hand, the resurrection. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? There's that phrase again. Jesus says that phrase many times. In fact, I'm going to look it up and see that seven different times in Matthew, and once in Mark, once in Luke, so it's actually, well, sorry, twice in Mark and once in Luke, so it's been, I guess, four times in Matthew, he has already said that. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, so really, if there was no resurrection, God would be the God of the dead, because everybody knows that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, right? But God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And so what we can see here is that Jesus, he didn't play their games trying to answer all their questions. He just simply stated what was true in the resurrection, not trying to argue whether there is one or not. He just simply stated it. And then he went through and described that God, according to the scripture, is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So what that means is, if he is the God of the living, then those people that have passed, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will be alive. There will be as a resurrection, and therefore God is the God of the living, though for a time they are resting in the grave, which we understand the Bible calls sleep. So we go on to verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. There's that same thing again. Now remember, he was tempted with wickedness before, because Christ perceived their wickedness, and God cannot be tempted with wickedness or evil. But they were tempting Christ, because Christ is not God. Christ is the Son of God. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered him, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's from Deuteronomy. And with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Okay, so that's interesting. Summing up the first four commandments, which is loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, is actually the first. So you can see it this way. There's two sections of the commandments. There's how to love God, which is the first four, and then there's how to love man, which is number 5 on through number 10. So you have 4 and then 6. You could break it down a little bit further by saying the first 4 is how to love God. How to love your family is the 5th one. How to love others is the 6th through the 9th. And then how to love yourself is finally in the last one. So you're talking about God, you're talking about family, you're talking about friends, and then you're talking about self. And that's a good way to order your life. God is first. Family can be right after God, because it's more important to take care of family than it is to take care of friends. And I know that's true, and it's important, because many times pastors or nurses and people that serve others, they will be so burdened to take care of others, it will sometimes be to the neglect of their own family. But that's not how the commandments are set up. It's God, the family, others, and self. You can look for it that way in the scripture. But what Christ is doing here is he's taking about the first 4 and the last 6, and he's dividing them into 2. Now, the first 4 can be summed up in a phrase that's taken from Deuteronomy. The next 6 can be taken from a phrase that is taken from Leviticus. It's actually chapter 19 if you're interested. So this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's taken from Leviticus. On these 2 commandments, how to love God and how to love man, hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, all the law would be the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and the prophets. Well, did I say in Numbers, Deuteronomy? I said that backwards. And the prophets, which would have been, you know, like all of David, which is the Psalms, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, minor, major prophets, and even the history, like with Joshua and the kings and the chronicles. So all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, so that's really, really powerful, because we can see that you can understand the gospel very, very simply. There's 10 commandments, but you can understand them in 2 sections. And then when you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you're going to treat him as those first 4 commandments describe. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to treat them as the last 6 commandments describe. So it really can be simple, and I love to do that. I see what Christ is doing here. He's taking a very complex history of how God works with his people, and he's taking all of those thoughts, all of those ideas, all those books, all those laws, 670 plus laws, right, in the Pentateuch, and he takes and he distills them down to 2. Love God, love your neighbor. I love to be able to do that when you're looking through like the book of Revelation. It's a huge book, but you can also put it into very small sections. The book of Daniel as well, the Old Testament, the New Testament, like that's a real good way to do it. But then you break down the Old Testament just to a couple, and then the New Testament's the same way. So Christ did that, and it was beautiful. I think I just see that we should be able to make very complex things very simple. Well, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, of course, they put back their shoulders and they said, well, he's the son of David. They were unwilling, like Peter was in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, to say that he is the son of the living God. And so there's a very different response that you can get from either the followers of Christ, who are true disciples, and those that are simply Pharisees getting paid for a job, right? So it says in verse 43, he said unto them, okay, if David is the, you know, father of Christ, how then did David in spirit call him Lord, saying, God the Father said unto my Lord, which is his son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So if David called him Lord, first, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, so that's the David part right there is my Lord. So if the Lord of heaven said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they were like, whoa, no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst or dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They could see it. They recognized that Jesus had just stumped them. They didn't know how to interact with the idea that someone greater than the Lord in the Old Testament is David's father. Wait a minute. I thought there was one God and one father. Oh yes, that one father has a son. And that's who was talking to his son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Pharisees, they didn't know how to deal with that. Well, Christ did. Christ knew that he was the Lord. He was the Lord of David. He was also the son of David. Now, how would that come to pass? Well, you see, Jesus Christ was Lord before he became a human. And after he became a human, he became the son of David, or the son of man. That's how it happens. He pre-existed his own flesh experience because he was the son of God brought forth from the Father, or begotten. And when you understand that, it just makes it so much more beautiful and clear. And so I praise God that he's given us this understanding and given us the ability to parse these thoughts about how there's one God and a son. And when you understand that, then some verses start fitting into place much more easily. So I want to be much more like the disciples and like Jesus Christ than the Pharisees and the Herodians that are trying to literally tempt Christ to trip him up, to snare him, to cause him to be either embarrassed or cut down in some way in the eyes of those that are following so that they could be established on a higher plane. I don't want to be like that. I want to be like a true disciple. I want to be like the Son of God. So I commit myself into the hands of God through his Son, using the Word to fill me with his Spirit and life. And I want to be transformed into his image so that when Christ comes the second time, he will be able to render me unto God because I will have God's image and God's superscription upon me. What about you? Let's all pray that God will enable us to go through this experience. All right, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I want to thank you again that you've given us the opportunity to know a little bit more about what you've said and how we can understand your scripture. I pray that you would continue to lead us through all things, that we can be understanding and we can be taught by your angels, as were the Bereans. We could be educated and directed and led and blessed in such a way that we partake of your image, that we are transformed into your likeness, and we can be brought forth from the grave, being submissive to the God who is described here in Matthew chapter 22 as the God of the living. That's yourself. You've described yourself as the God of those who will live. Please make it happen with our lives. We thank you for this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Any thoughts that you all have?
I have a couple of quotes from Desire of Ages, if you don't mind turning to them.
Okay.
And just reading. 602.3 from Desire of Ages.
Okay. Let's see here. The spies had expected Jesus to answer their question directly, in one way or the other. If he should say, it is unlawful to give tribute to Caesar, he would be reported to the Roman authorities and arrested for inciting rebellion. But in the case he should pronounce it lawful to pay the tribute, they designed to accuse him to the people as opposing the law of God. Now they felt themselves baffled and defeated. Their plans were disarranged. The summary manner in which their question had been settled left them nothing further to say. Thank you.
Yeah, and the other one is at 606.1.
Okay.
And if you go in the middle of the paragraph where it starts with God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, from there on.
Okay. God is not. Yeah, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God counts the things that are not as though they were. He sees the end from the beginning and beholds the result of his work as though it were now accomplished. The precious dead, from Adam down to the last saint who dies, will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth from the grave to immortal life. God will be their God and they shall be his people. There will be a close and tender relationship between God and the risen saints. This condition, which is anticipated in his purpose, he beholds as if it were already existing. The dead live unto him. Amen. Beautiful.
Yeah.
Thank you for the clarification. I appreciate it. Okay, I'll just read Betsy's comment. The words, "We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly," had been sincere, would, no, the words, had they been sincere, would have been a wonderful admission, but they were spoken to deceive. Nevertheless, their testimony was true. The Pharisees did know that Christ said and taught rightly, and by their own testimony, they will be judged. Amen. Thank you.
Hey, do you see any similarities in how the Pharisees were dealing with Jesus compared to the conference?
Very much. Yes, that's a connection that I've made many, many times. I wish to tell them personally, in fact.
What sort of things specifically?
Well, they have the right day but the wrong God, and they crucified the Son of God back in the day, and the same thing is happening now. With the transformation from the true God to the Trinity back in 1980, they crucified Christ afresh. And the same things that happened back in the day where they were casting out people from the synagogue, they're doing the same thing today. And there's a whole list of those kind of things.
What I was going to say is when you were explaining about the Ten Commandments, how they come in order, and that actually reflects the order in which we are to care for those around us, like first God and then our families and all that. I fully agree with that. I believe that's the norm and that's how it should be. But I also think that there are exceptions. It came to my mind the story of Elijah after he gave the prophecy that there would be 3 years of drought. He was directed by God to go to the widow that was going to just prepare some bread
meal
for herself and her son.
Right.
And the prophet asked her to do that but give that to him first. And I believe that there was a test, because she had the promise that if she does that, the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal won't run out. So obviously it wasn't overflowing for her, but it never ran out during that drought. And I think sometimes God calls us to step out and obey him by faith, and he will honor us.
Amen. Well said. I agree. Absolutely.
Yeah, she didn't care for her son and herself first, but rather for the prophet, because she was called to do that. And I'm saying that sometimes there are exceptions.
Yeah. Amen. Well spoken.
But she did care for her son because the prophet told her that, you know. Well, yeah, but what I'm saying, she wasn't selfish in the sense of saying, no, I can't do that, I'll keep that to myself and my son. But rather, by faith, she stepped out, and then that was honored. God blessed her, because she knew that she will be blessed if she does that. Because she cared for her son in the end first. That's all, okay. Yeah, we agree to disagree.
That's fine. Now, I remember somebody mentioning, I think it was Daniela, you had mentioned that you were surprised to find out that the fig tree represented Israel. Were you in your studies before able to see that Israel continues through this whole section of Matthew?
What do you mean?
Like with the servants going to bid people to the marriage, etc. That's the prophecy of Israel as well.
Yeah. I just wanted to say I really enjoyed the marriage parable today. I think the way you shared, Daniel, there was so much depth to it. I never really thought about some of those things. And it was really interesting to see that our job is not to be selective or to be worried like, oh, this person won't want to know anything about the Father and the Son. Our job is just to share and invite everyone, the good, the bad, the ugly, it's like everyone you see out there, and God will take care of the rest. And I thought that was really, it just takes the pressure off us. It's just like whoever will listen, just say, even if they don't listen, just invite them.
Right.
Invite them and see what happens.
Amen.
It was really beautiful.
Praise God. May we all take that opportunity as much as possible.
Well, I think I think we're a bit shy, and often I'm surprised at how bold the other side is, and how people will stop me and share really just interesting things about the occult or their own beliefs or about, you know, new age things. And often we're just hesitant to match with the same boldness for God. And it's like, we shouldn't be ashamed to share what we know is true.
Amen.